Father, in these days, we're trying to learn something about your family. We're seeking to understand what it means to be a part of your family. Being born into it by the grace of your Holy Spirit. Received through faith. Maturing and developing in it. Oh God, we pray that today you'll help us to understand something that will be important to us. Something that will guide us and direct our steps. Something that will motivate us to move as one who obeys, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Both on Tuesdays and on Sundays, for some several weeks, we have been looking at the matter of the church as the family of God. This is only one of the many pictures the Bible uses of God's relationship to his people. The church is described as an army, and the Lord Jesus is the commander in chief. It's also described as a living temple, and Jesus is the foundation. But now we're looking at another picture of the church as family. And on Tuesdays, we've had two sessions. We looked, first of all, at the birthing process. And then in our last session, we looked at maturing in the body of Christ. Today, I want to look at the first of several sessions on relationships in the body of Christ. One of the things that's become very clear to us, that when you think of the church's family, you have to take seriously the fact that a family, by definition, is made up of people of different ages and different maturities. Every week, I've reviewed this because so important is this in understanding what it means to be the family of God, that we can't emphasize it too much. I'm speaking to adult people. But you see, what we would understand perfectly in terms of a natural family, we often do not apply in the spiritual realm, and we need to. Every one of us here was once an infant. And one of the meanings of the term infant is that we are utterly dependent for the maintenance of our life and sustenance upon someone else. Now, that's all right. There's nothing wrong with being an infant, but we're not supposed to remain there forever. Then there is a period of time when the child begins to move on his or her own. You have the toddler stage. That's an interesting stage. Parents put things out of reach at that point, because with no intention to do any harm, things can easily be broken. Then there's the childhood stage, and children love to play. They don't enjoy chores around the house all that much, but they like to play. Then there is a teenage stage, where one moment people are prepared to go forth and save the world, and the next moment they're in the pits of despair. It's characteristic of teenagers that they have tremendous swings of emotion, once on top of things and the next moment in the very bottoms. And again, we understand that there's not a problem, except that you wouldn't give a child or a teenager a man's job. Then too, of course, in the family, we would have some who would be mature, not only mature physically and in years, but psychologically, intellectually, socially. Now, all of that is very, very clear to everybody sitting here. But I want us to apply that to the church, because it's not at all clear to people that this is also true of the church. When the New Testament uses the image of the church as family, we are to take serious what it has to say about that. There is such a thing as spiritual new birth. Jesus spoke about it, but Jesus wasn't the only one to speak about it. It's mentioned in other places. It's not even a peculiarly New Testament teaching. In fact, Jesus, in talking with Nicodemus about the need to be born again, said to him, "Are you a ruler of the Jews and you don't understand this?" He was surprised that Nicodemus didn't understand it. It's not a peculiarly Christian teaching. You see, there is a stage of birth that comes in a person's life. And a person could be physically an adult. And in fact, an adult in every other way. A person who has made great accomplishment as the world recognizes it, and yet still be spiritually newborn. And in peril, do we forget that fact? In peril, do we forget that fact? There is a stage then of the Christian life where people are absolutely dependent on other people. They cannot maintain their own life. They have to be fed by other people. No sense telling them, go out and feed yourself. They don't know how to feed themselves. No sense in joining an infant to walk in the Spirit. He doesn't know how to walk in the Spirit. An infant doesn't know how to walk at all. They have to learn to walk, and it's a process. The same thing is true in the Christian life. And again, to ignore that is to ignore something profoundly important about the church at any particular time. There are people in the church who are mature, but there are also people who, equally adult, are just beginning to get their legs, so to speak, in terms of walking with God. Terribly important. Now, we've talked about that before, and I'm mentioning that every time because it's so important to get that in our minds. In most families where there are sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, there is some rivalry among the kids. I mean, I suppose you have found that to be true. Sibling rivalry of one sort or another. There are petty jealousies. Children say, this is my toy and I don't want you to play with it. All of that kind of thing. And we expect this and we're not too shocked or horrified when it happens in a family. We don't expect it in the church because we may be dealing again with adult people and we wonder why they're like that. Because you see, spiritually, one can be possessive of what one has spiritually, even as a child is possessive and not wanting to share it. All sorts of similarities come up at this point. And one of the big things of a family is learning how to live together in peace and harmony and in love. And that is not easy for most families. That's not easy. It's a process. It's not natural to anybody. Everybody's family is the same in this respect. We have to learn it. And sometimes we fall down rather badly. And sometimes we hurt each other in the family and say horrible things to people that we love. I remember, this dates me terribly, terribly, and I hardly dare say it, but I remember Spike Jones. Do you remember Spike Jones? He had a hideous little band that sounded great, all right? Well, one of his famous melodies was, "You always hurt the one you love." And the strange thing about it is he did it on wash tubs and all kinds of things, but there's truth there. There is truth there. Because of love invested in one another, you're vulnerable to being hurt. You see, you can be hurt more in a family than you can outside a family, because in a family, there is love and there's a certain degree of openness to one another, and hopefully some measure of trust, and easily we can hurt one another. So learning how to live together is a major task, both in our natural family and in the family of God. I shall be speaking this morning for a while on two levels, at least. You will see that I'm talking about the family of God, but it also, everything I say, will apply to our natural family as well. And that shouldn't surprise us. That shouldn't surprise us at all. Kingdom principles, that is, principles that govern how to live according to the will and the purpose of God, by which we are defined as brother and sister and mother, and father and all of that, shouldn't surprise us that they also apply in the natural realm, because they happen to be truth. They happen to be wisdom. And as such, you will see many applications of the things we look at today. I want to begin with a statement in the Sermon on the Mount in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. I'm going to do something a bit different than I have done before. I'm going to talk for a while and then I'm going to stop and we'll discuss it together, which we don't usually do, but we will today. I want to begin reading at verse 5. I need to say something about the Sermon on the Mount. In all likelihood, it is a collection of teachings given by Jesus over a period of time and conveniently summarized and put together by the writers. You find the same thing in Luke's gospel. As a sermon, please don't misunderstand me, it is rather bad. As a sermon, it is rather bad. It doesn't have an introduction. It just starts right in. It does have a rather good conclusion, but it has 40,000 points, and that's far too many points to have in any one sermon. You see, what you have here are abrupt little dealings with important subjects, and then he'll have a few verses on that, done with it. Then something else, and then something totally different coming up over and over again. This probably is a compilation of teaching done by Jesus over a very long period of time and perhaps expanded on. I imagine here you have a distillation of the truth that he taught. But one of the things he taught upon is the subject of prayer, verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by men. I'm not going to be talking about prayer, but let me simply mention here that a hypocrite is a person who's concerned with how he appears on the outside, not as concerned with the inside. And here, the Pharisees, like the hypocrites, are identified as people who love to stand in the public places and pray aloud in order to be seen by men. Now, some people have concluded, therefore, we ought not to pray aloud in public. I do not think that that's the teaching of Scripture at all, but it does warn us against something. It warns us against a rather natural human tendency, while you're worshiping the Lord, to give some thought to how you appear in the act of worshiping the Lord. But don't look like that, people. Every single person here has had that happen. You see, what I'm saying is that it's possible for us to do at least two things at once. We can be doing something and we can be reflecting on the fact that we're doing something at the same time. And you see, it is very easy to slip into the mode of imagining how are we appearing to other people as we kneel before the Lord, or as we make the sign of the cross, or as we genuflect, or whatever we do. Very easy for us to get caught up in the externals. Now, it's interesting that Jesus did not say that that was of no significance whatever. He said it does have its reward. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Their reward is whatever favor they can curry by other people seeing their pious acts. It doesn't impress God one bit, but it may impress some other people. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And in praying, another point, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. One of the things I've discovered as I've gotten older is that I need not advise the Lord quite as much as I once did along with my prayers. In praying, and I've prayed all my life, but there was a period of time when I felt it was necessary to inform the Lord on a number of details, so that they would be taken into consideration. And I still remember the statement of one who, in praying to the Lord, said, after making some petition, said, "And Lord, permit me to illustrate with an anecdote." And then told a little story to the Lord that he might get the point. I found out that the more I pray, the shorter my prayers become. In terms of specifics, I find it isn't necessary to go into all kinds of detail and inform the Lord of the whole condition here. I suspect he knows better than I do. And since I have only one desire, I want what he wants for whoever I'm praying for. I really don't even think it's necessary for me to advise him as to, you know, what he needs to do. If you ever pray for me, if that ever happens, I can tell you what to pray for. Just simply say, "Lord, grant him today whatever it is in your heart for him to have." That's all I would ever need. And that kind of a prayer, I can take all that I can get. All right? Grant him today whatever it is in your purpose and your plan to bring about. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. And then comes the words of the Lord's Prayer, probably more accurately called the disciples' prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus taught the disciples. In Luke's account, the setting is somewhat different. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." They had observed the place that prayer had in his life. And then Jesus said, "Pray then like this." And he gave what we call the Lord's Prayer. This prayer is a very significant prayer. I'm not going to go into it at all. I've written a book on the subject, and if you're interested, you can read it. But I do want to call your attention to one of the six petitions in verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, in the Greek language, there are five words translated sin in the New Testament. Five different Greek words. And they all have something important to say. One of the words means a missing of the mark. It means you're aiming at a target, but you fall short of that target. So you see, there are sins that result not from doing something wrong, but for not doing. In other words, it's sin not to be the best husband I can be. I don't have to do anything to sin. It's just a failure to be whatever I could be by the grace of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's important. Another one is the notion of trespass. What's a trespass? Well, you come to a person's lawn, they got a little sign saying, no trespassing. That means don't walk here. Well, that word for sin is a word of very great deliberate. I mean, when sometimes our sin is deliberate. We know exactly what we're doing, and it's like stepping into that forbidden area, you see. And that idea, that word, has this notion of deliberate intention. Sometimes sin is accidental. It is not intended. And the word there is slipping and falling. Sometimes sin overtakes us, and we're not really pursuing it at all. I suppose it's something like the difference between murder and manslaughter. I mean, the poor victim is just as dead, whether it is murder or manslaughter. But the law recognizes a difference of motive. Murder is intentional. You're intending to take another person's life. That's one thing. Manslaughter is accidental killing, where there is no intention to do that. Again, the effect on the victim is just the same, but the motive is different. And that, there are two different words for sin that pick up those two different ideas. Then there's the word translated debt, ophilema. And that simply means something that is owed that is not paid. What do we owe the Lord? We owe the Lord worship and praise. We owe Him the presentation of our lives to Him. And whenever we don't do that, that's sin, you see. Sin is a failure to pay what we owe. And we owe God a good deal of things. He created us. We owe Him something by virtue of the fact that He created us. But He purchased us through the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. We owe Him something because He purchased us. The scripture says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is God's. So you can get that idea of debt. But do you notice here in this petition that this is the only petition in which you state a limitation on what you're asking of the Lord? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, there's no ambiguity on the language there or what it means. What we're really saying is, Lord, forgive us to the extent that we are willing to forgive those who sin against us. You see, you're stating a limitation. I wonder if people know that. I suspect the Lord's Prayer probably is very, very vulnerable to the charge in verse 7 of being empty phrases just mouthed. I mean, we've been saying it all our lives, and we can say it and plan our afternoon's activities at the same time. And I haven't doubted that we've done that from time to time. So, we don't realize what we're really saying. Lord, I ask you to forgive me. Well, God knows I need it. But I'm saying, Lord, forgive me only to the degree that I am willing to forgive those who have sinned against me. Now, that's something. There's another thing from this passage I want to call to your attention, and that is the only one of the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus felt impelled to enlarge upon is this one. Look what comes immediately after, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now that is a heavy word. We're simply being told, if we forgive those who sin against us, then God will forgive us. But we're also being told, if we will not forgive those who sin against us, we will not receive the Lord's forgiveness. Now stay with that an idea that for a moment. Don't let that out of your mind. If we are unwilling to forgive, we cannot be forgiven. We are the one that stops the hand of God. It's not that He is infinitely gracious and prepared to forgive, but forgiveness from God is not automatic. It's not automatic. There are several things that are necessary. One is that we be willing to forgive anybody who has sinned against us. What does this mean practically? It means that there can be no bitterness or resentment which we harbor in our hearts and minds and say to ourselves, I'll never forgive that. I'll never do that. I've heard people say that and I cringe. I absolutely cringe. They don't even know what they're saying when they say a thing like that. Perhaps in a moment of exasperation, I might have said that. I can understand the feeling that would make a person say a thing like that. When you think that you have been sufficiently wronged and are justified in your resentment. I remember when Canon Glennon was here, some of you will remember, from Australia. He said the devil of resentment is the fact that it is justified. I mean, if you're resentful, it's because you think you have reason to be resentful. You would always be able to give some justification why you feel the way you do. You'd be able to lay out all the awful things that have been done unto you by this person that you resent, and so forth. You would be able to justify it. Yes, but not when you read what Jesus is saying. He is simply saying, if we will not forgive, we will not be forgiven. I want to spend a moment on what would it be like for a Christian to live in unforgiveness. I'm not talking about a non-Christian. I'm talking about living in the family of God. What happens when a Christian refuses to forgive? Well, several things happen. I think perhaps I can best describe it by telling you something that happened to me several years ago in Vancouver, British Columbia. I was there on a mission, and there happened to be a total eclipse that took place while I was there. Happened about 10 o'clock in the morning, and the moon passed between the sun and the earth. And Vancouver was in that little strip of land that was in the total eclipse. What happened? Well, it got very dark, right in the middle of the day. It also got rather cold and chill. What happens to people when they hold resentment and bitterness in their hearts? What happens to Christians? Well, it's not that God goes away from them. He's still there. It's just that the warmth of His presence is withdrawn. It's just that the light that we receive from Him doesn't seem to shine. Now, He's there, but something has come between us. You can take a thin dime and hold it close enough to your eye, and it can block out the sun. Something can come between us that breaks the relationship. Oh, it's still there. We're still a child of God, and God still loves us. But when we refuse to forgive, we lose the sense of the warmth of God's love. We lose His light on our path. The whole thing of God's presence in our life begins to be more and more tentative. And the longer we persist in this state, the more distant the Lord becomes to us. Worship then becomes something we do not want. We do not want to be in the midst of a worshiping people if we're not right with the Lord. That's why, you see, St. Paul tells us when we come to Holy Communion, we are to examine ourselves. I'm going to talk about this later on, and so I'll not go into it at this point in any great length. But we are to examine ourselves and to be sure, in the words of the prayer book, that we are in love and charity with our neighbors. That we have worked out the broken relationships, else we are not to come to the communion. Scripture says that some, neglecting to do this, have come, and St. Paul says, for this reason, some are sick, and some have even died. So you see, it is not a matter of indifference, people, for us to learn how to deal with those things that have hurt us, that from other people. And I believe one of the things God is saying to St. Paul's at this time, and it's being sensed by all sorts of people, is that we need to give attention to that. At our annual meeting, a person spoke out loud and inadvertently revealed a broken relationship. Well, I mean, it's not the first broken relationship in the church. I'm sure it'll not be the last. And it probably is not the only broken relationship in the church. But you see, that is a cancer in the body. And we can't afford to ignore it. Because if we ignore it, resentment builds upon resentment, builds upon resentment. What happens to husbands and wives? Well, there's a thousand petty little things in the day. The husband comes in and he's tired and he doesn't kiss his wife. All right? And she's been home all day and she wants to talk and he doesn't want to talk. The last thing in the world he wants to hear is her jabber on about what the day was like, all right? Especially about the kids when they're small, you know. And so she's offended at that. She doesn't like that one bit, but then she understands a little bit. But you see, it's a grievance. And what she does is take that grievance and puts it in her little bag. Because you see, all of us become grievance collectors. We are hobbyists. We collect grievances and stick them in our little bag, you see. And, it's not a big thing, you know, he'll feel better in the morning after a little sleep and after a good dinner and that sort of thing. But if it really isn't dealt with, it can be part of a huge bag full of grievances. And then someday he'll come home and some little thing might happen and the roof blow off. And it can happen with the man and the woman. It can happen with the man too. Perhaps it's more even likely to happen that way. The point I'm making is, you see, it's big explosions are simply the result of lots of little things that were not attended to. We understand this. Lots of little things that were not attended to. And isn't the Lord saying, listen, the problem isn't that you have problems. That's no problem that you have problems. It becomes a problem if you don't know how to deal with them. And one of the big things in life is learning how to overcome resentment and bitterness. Because if you don't, I have read and believe it to be true that that is one of the major causes of depression. Produces depression in people, and sometimes that depression becomes so severe, it becomes almost psychotic. And in many cases, it's nothing more. It's nothing more than grievance collecting, you see, and a lack of forgiveness. So, what does he say? For if you forgive men their trespasses, why would you be the one to forgive? Well, because they are trespasses against you. Your heavenly Father also will forgive you, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is true in the family of God, and this is true in our earthly family. God is teaching us some things that we need to pay attention to. A second passage is Matthew 18, where we have what I call a painful parable. I'm going to begin at verse 21. Matthew 18, 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, I'm sure Peter was thinking that he was most extravagant. Because, you see, in the prophets, there is a place where it says, forgive three times. It says it a number of times throughout the whole of that particular prophetic way. Forgive three times. And so Peter probably thought to himself, well, I'll double that and add one for good measure. So, Jesus, how many times should I forgive a person who sins against me? Seven times? I know he expected to be commended. My, that's generous, Peter. That is generous. I mean, the willingness to forgive a person as many as seven times. I think he expected a pat on the back. But Jesus' answer was disquieting. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times. You said it, I didn't. But 70 times 7. Now, I'm not good at numbers, but that's 490 times. And that does not mean on the 491st time you can haul off and let him have it. All right? You see, what Jesus is in effect saying is, stop counting, Peter. Stop counting. Don't take note of how many times you've forgiven a person. Do you have any idea how many times your Heavenly Father has had to forgive you? 7 times? No, many more than 7. He's simply saying, listen, it's not a matter of counting. I have to say something to you. You might say to yourself, well, how long do I go on forgiving a person? Well, as far as I can see, as often as it's needed. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to be stupid. There may be things that are happening and things that are being done that are wrong. And it may be necessary for you to draw that out rather clearly in dealing with people. And simply say, you know, this is a very offensive to me, what you're doing, or something of this sort. But the willingness to forgive the person is simply to be inexhaustible. And now comes the painful parable. This is a difficult parable, believe me. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven. Remember what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's learning how to live in God's family according to the will of the Father. Jesus said, as we have sung, who is my mother, my brothers, and my sister? And the answer is, he who does the will of my Father. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, and he could not pay. So his Lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him. Now take a look at that, if you will. The master wished to settle accounts with his servants, and one owed him 10,000 talents. Now my Bible in the margin says this, a talent was more than 15 years' wages for a common person. One talent was equal to 15 years of wages for a common person. How much did he owe him? 10,000 talents. I mean, this is equal to the national debt. Huge, incomprehensible number. And he couldn't pay it. He begged for mercy, and out of pity, he received mercy. In fact, it even suggests that the debt was forgiven him. And he says, Lord, have patience with me. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. It's not that he said, well, I'll give you a little more time to pay it. It seems to be that he removed the debt altogether. But then the story goes on. But that same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And again, in the margin of the Bible, it says, the denarius was a day's wage for a laborer. 1 day's wage. And seizing him by the throat, he said, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their Lord all that had taken place. Then his Lord summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you besought me, and should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? And in anger, his Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. Then comes the punchline. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. I call that a painful parable. Because again, it's simply saying to us, listen, considering what God has had to do in forgiving me, there isn't anything that anybody could do to me that even compares. So how can I expect to receive the forgiveness of God for all my sin and then be unwilling to forgive those who sin against me? What is this telling us? It's telling us this. I don't care what another person has done to you. There is simply nothing that anybody could do to you that would ever be sufficient for you to say, that's the last straw, I will never forgive you. Isn't that what it's saying? I don't want to put words in Jesus' mouth, but the words that came out of his mouth are horrendous. Because he said, so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you. There you have it, people. There you have it. That's what it says. Now, I would like us to talk about it a little bit. You may have questions about it. There are other passages that I'm not going to go into, but considering these two passages from the Lord's Prayer and this parable and the 70 times 7, you may have questions or you may have comments. And I'd like us just to take a little time. If there are questions, I'll try to repeat them for the sake of the tape. But let's talk about this, because this is truth that is to be applied, people. This is truth that is intended to be applied by each one of us. Yes. Would you stand up? It'll be easier for people to hear.
I'd like to comment that it does not say that you forgive when they ask you to forgive.
Exactly right. There's nothing here about the person coming and apologizing. All right? And saying, I'm very, very, very sorry about that. Doesn't say anything about that. It doesn't say only when the person is really repentant. It doesn't say repentant at all. Upon whom does the responsibility lay to do this? Us. It's not the one who afflicted the injury. Sometimes people say to themselves, and sometimes out loud, well, when you're ready to confess this, or when you're ready to admit it, then I'll forgive you. Have you ever said that? Or thought it? That's a good point. Another one, yes.
But shouldn't we use the Lord's example? Because we're not forgiven unless we repent. We don't have blanket salvation and blanket forgiveness from God or Christ unless we repent. And then it's not just by our lips. We have to turn our lives around and mean business.
We certainly do. That is a point that is true in relationship to the Lord God. But I'm wondering if it can apply. Are you going to speak to that, Bill?
I guess so.
All right, stand up, please.
I'd like to say that I see a difference. I really see our relationship to God, the which God has called us to repent and turn away from our sins and turn to Him. And that's our relationship to the living God. He's God and we're the creature. But in our relationship with each other, it's quite a different story. We are to forgive, Scripture says, as He forgives us. And He does forgive us. He calls us from the reserves and I came back for that.
No, you didn't. You said it beautifully. All right. Somebody else. Yes.
I read the Bible. The Lord says, show mercy on others so that the Lord will show mercy on you and me.
It's exactly that. That idea runs through the Bible in a number of different ways, that we actually put a limit on the blessings. You know, the same thing is true in terms of giving. This is another place where it says that as you give, it says the Lord will give to you. And we put a limit on the blessing that comes to us because of our unwillingness to respond. All right?
How does it really work? Do we have to go to the body, go to the human person, and say, I forgive you for what I thought you had done to me. I don't think you can do that really until you understand that how I accepted a person's actions.
I think that's very true. I think that's true.
In oneself.
Well, it's conceivable that the person does not even know that they've offended you. All right? That can happen. And you might be offended at something that was not intended to produce an offense in you. Not everything was deliberate. Then it is important to say to them, this is the way I feel about that. You're not telling them that, you know, that you're not impugning their motives, but you're simply saying that this hurt me, and that's a fact. You see? But it is saying, I think it may be a bit of discussion as a preamble. You don't go up and say, I'm going to forgive you for all those terrible things that you've done. All right? You see? When the person, I mean, you may have to talk about it a while. and seek, because the point isn't just forgiveness. The point is reconciliation and restored relationship. That's the objective. It's not just to deliver your conscience before God. It's really to seek reconciliation and not live in brokenness. That's the objective. All right. Okay, just a minute. Go ahead.
I wanted to kind of comment on that question because...
All right.
I lived in a group that I called cult for a year and left it and had an awful lot of bitterness for an awful long time. There were a lot of lives damaged, including my own. And I had a real hard time with church. I had a real hard time with believers. I had a hard time with just about anything but getting up and... I had a hard time going to work. I'm in a process right now where a lot of things are changing. And the one thing that I've noticed that hadn't happened before any change was evident on my outside was that the change has happened on the inside. If I can't forgive those people in my heart for things that they probably really don't know that they're doing, because I really don't believe that most of the stuff that was done that hurt me was done to me.
Deliberately.
People believed in what they were doing and didn't know that things were being damaged and stuff. That has to come from me first. And I haven't approached those people. I haven't seen them for the most part for over 2 years, for three. I don't even remember how long it's been. 3 years. And I'm sure the time will come. I still have a lot of problems with it. But there's a changing going on inside, and that all started when I started getting open to the Lord.
Yes, I thought about that this morning when we pray in that song, that hymn that we were singing, that we open our hearts before the Lord. Absolutely right. It has got to happen on the inside. The attitude of forgiveness, willingness to forgive, is something that we need to cultivate. We really need to cultivate it. A quick willingness, not nursing the grievance for a while and then finally begrudgingly come around, well, I forgive you. I mean, that sort of thing. But an eagerness. I've often think in terms of husbands and wives arguments or that sort of thing. The stronger one is the one who can be the first to say, I'm sorry. How about that? All right? That's the stronger one is the one who can be the first to say, listen, I'm sorry. I've not always been the strongest one in that particular matter. We'll go to you on that subject. Go ahead, Ashley. Stand up.
I think forgiveness ties into what Michael Green was saying Sunday night, that I have in mind a servant. An answer to the question of the man at the back, if we take upon the role of a servant, then we have no rights. And if we have no rights, then we can suffer no wrongs.
I wasn't here Sunday, but I can see I missed something very good. Yes, go ahead. Again, we're talking about these two passages and their application.
We've been speaking a lot in the abstract. I'd like to pose an actual situation.
All right.
I have an elderly relative who decided to get beautified for Christmas and went to the beauty parlor and just had her hair set. And her daughter was going to pick her up in a car. She was walking out to the car. A girl ran up behind her, pushed her, grabbed her purse, knocked her down, broke her hip. She's been in a cast and then in a walker ever since. She's a saintly woman, but she's having an awful hard time forgiving this girl who was a runaway and in a gang and who's now in jail awaiting trial, and the trial won't be held until my relative is able to attend the trial. Mm-hmm. And I want to tell her she has to forgive this girl. And I can't quite get up the nerve to tell her that because I know what she's going through. What do I say?
Well, I think one of the things you might start, and it probably doesn't do as much good to tell them we have to do this. I mean, you can't force a person. You know, I remember one time when our kids got into some kind of difficulty. I've forgotten what it was. And you can make them apologize, okay? I mean, not really from the heart, but you can make them go through the motion. That's the point that you're making, that the heart, to some degree, has to be changed. And that's, to me, the way it's the easiest for me is when I find out what God wants from me. And that's why the scriptures, you see, tell me something about God's desire in my behalf. And then I'm faced with a problem of either rising to it in faith or denying it. You see, it's not awfully helpful for a wife or a husband to tell each other, now you've got to forgive. I mean, you've just absolutely got to, all right? Thus saith the Lord. Right? That is not terribly helpful because you can't, I don't think, we don't want to take the truth of God, especially a wonderful truth like this, because God's purpose in this is because he's out to restore relationships. And there's something perverse about human nature. We want to get back at people. I mean, we really have a desire to do that. And sometimes we go through a period of time we don't even want to be reconciled. I mean, do you know what I'm talking about? We'd like to nurse this resentment for a while. I'm actually enjoying it, all right? You're awful, and I've known it all along, and now I've got more evidence, right? And I like to live with that for a while. And it's not an onerous command of the Lord God. What he's trying to do is to get us so that we can receive his grace, which God knows we need, and so that we can have our relationships restored, which is what will make for the greatest happiness. Ruth?
Do you think you used like a human illustration of the Pope's forgiveness of the would-be assassinator, and then went on to talk about Jesus' forgiveness of us? I mean, it's the Lord lead you to speak that way. And doesn't it say if we know or even think that someone has something against us?
Yes, we haven't gotten to that yet. We will get to that in another time. Thank you. Okay, Robert.
I was taken with Sam's question because it's a hard one. And Sam, I think you reflected a real painful feeling about approaching this wonderful old lady who's your friend. And I think that's the primacy of feelings is what I think this whole culture of ours is talking about, following your feeling. For Jesus says, follow me. And I think this is where we have to take that lie of the world, and we're not going to follow our feelings, are we? We're going to follow Jesus, what he says. And so maybe you really have to go to that lady in such great deep love that you're able to get over that hurdle of your own pain and tell her. Because she really needs to hear it.
That's very good, Bob. And that speaks of another important aspect of this, and that is we may not feel like forgiving, and that doesn't matter. I mean, if we feel like it, it doesn't matter. We can choose to obey the word of the Lord, whether we feel like it or not. In fact, that's what we're summoned to do. And an interesting thing happens. I mean, if we begin to pray for our enemy. Remember, I told you about a conversation with a person who had great difficulty. Said, there's no way I can love my wife. I said, Scripture says, you know, husbands love your wives. Can't do it. Absolutely can't do it. Well, I said, it says, love your neighbor. Who's your closest neighbor? Well, I guess my wife is my closest neighbor. Well, I said, all right, then love her as a neighbor. Can't do that. Well, it says, love your enemies. I mean, you can't escape it at any level. Now, love cannot be commanded. You can't command a person to love somebody else. But your feelings may be like a hangover. They stay with you for a while. They're residual. But we can act in a loving way in behalf of somebody we don't even like. Loving, biblically, is not necessarily liking. And that's important. All right? You can't command a person to love another person. But you can act in a way to enhance and to bless that person. And what a wonderful thing it would be if, in fact, we could get hold of this. We must not let our feelings drive us. Remember that in the train of life, the fire of emotions and feelings are very good in the furnace to get the thing going, but they're not very good as the engineer who drives the train. Don't drive your life on the basis of your feelings, because at one moment you'll be with it and another moment you won't. You'll be up and down depending upon the state of your digestion and how much sleep you've had and all the rest of it. And that's why the Scripture appeals over and over again to the will. Choose you this day whom you will serve. All right? Okay. Yes, one more. Elaine? Elaine, please.
I'd just like to add on to that about feeling, as when we do the premarital counseling, that's one thing we
All right, this, dear people, is the word of the Lord to us today. I told you that the Sermon on the Mount didn't have much of an introduction. It just starts off, point one. But it does have a magnificent conclusion. And it's a little story that Jesus told at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And I knew that story when I was a tiny little child. I even learned a song about it. The wise man built his house upon the rock, you know. And the rains came and the floods rose and the winds blew and the house stood because it was built upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and when the rains came and the floods rose and the winds blew, the house fell because it was built upon the sand. I knew that story when I was a tiny child. What I didn't know was it was an illustration of a very important point. And like so often, I remember the illustration and forgot the point. The point is, Jesus says, so is everyone. The foolish man is like that person who hears my word but does not do it. He is like a man who builds his house upon the sand. And when the rains fall and the floods rise and the wind blows, the house falls because it's built upon the sand. And the wise man is the man who hears my word and does it. So we must pray and decide by his grace that we will obey his word. And it may mean, this is one of those strange words from the Lord, it may mean that before this day is out, you'll have to write a letter to somebody. You might even have to get on the telephone and talk to somebody. Be open to that if that's what the Lord leads. Because his purpose is simply to restore us to a unity and a fellowship such as we've never known, in which the grace of God and the love of God and the peace of the Lord can flow. The Lord be with you. Let us pray together. Responding in your prayers to God's word to us as you feel led. Lord, I pray for our natural families, our husbands, our wives, our children, our parents, and our wider families of relatives and loved ones in distant places. Lord, we pray that you'll help us apply these truths in that arena, that the peaceable fruit of righteousness may grow there. I pray for your church, too. I pray for this congregation in a special way, O Lord. Help us to be healed of any brokenness among members of this church. Not to wait for the other person, but to take the initiative. To step out in response and obedience to you, in humility and humbleness. Be reconciled one to another. Grant us the grace of forgiveness and a forgiving heart. Lord, we ask for nothing but your will to be done in our lives and on earth, even as it is in heaven. For then the kingdom will have come. And we pray that you will work that degree of obedience in us and that desire not to have our own way or our own will prevail, but really to be guided and directed by your Holy Spirit and according to your word. And then we believe your hand of blessing will be upon us. So, Lord, bless this congregation with a heart that seeks nothing but your will and purpose for them and for those for whom they pray. Particularly, we ask that you will produce in us the kind of family life, both at home and in church, that will be a glory and a witness and a testimony to you. This we ask with thanksgiving and joy in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.